advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the theme of the Sunday prior to the 25th of every December. And yet in the evening service, I've chosen to go back to our series of studies on the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming. And you know, a theme of Scripture that is so central to the faith of God's people, that's so central to our hope. It's called the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior. What a sad thing that that blessed hope of His appearing has come in our day to be one of the real sore points of division among the people of God. When people call us on the telephone and ask about our church, it's always interesting to see the hot items that people are concerned about. I tell you, when people ask me, what version of the Bible do you use? I know they're not coming to this church. Because the only people that ask what version of the Bible do you use are the people that have taken the King James only position. Who have taken the position, interestingly enough, that the King James Bible, a translation of an Anglican king, not an evangelical Christian, an Anglican king who hated evangelical Christians and persecuted them, King James, that they say that that version has been inspired of God in the English language. They have this funny idea that in every language there is inspiration that God does in the preservation of His Word. And folks, that simply is not taught us in the Bible. God preserves His Word, but the preservation of His Word is not in the English tongue. It's translated in the English tongue with translations of various merit, but it's in the original languages, it's in the original writings of those original languages, of which we have faithful reproductions. We have faithful facsimiles of those original languages, but we don't have what Paul actually wrote, and we don't have what John actually wrote, and we don't have those original autographs. And so what we have are documents that testify of the things that they wrote, and there are variations, nothing that has to do with any particular doctrine that's crucial. But the King James only advocates will say, well, the newer versions and the newer translations and the newer texts of the original languages that have been unearthed by the archaeologists spade, even though they're older than what was known in the time when the received text, the original documents upon which the King James is based, they would simply say, well, those documents are looking to bleed the Bible of all of its essential truths, to deny the deity of Christ, and on and on and on it goes. And none of it's true, but yet it's believed. It's been told to them. It's been taught to them. And since it's been told to them and taught to them, people swallow the thing whole and they base their lives upon that reality. So they won't even darken the doorway to the church until they're clear. What Bible do you use? Similarly, the question is often raised, what do you teach about the second coming of Christ? And to simply say we affirm His second coming, that we affirm He will come to judge the living and the dead, to simply say that we believe that His coming will be a personal coming, a visible coming, that will be a coming that's imminent, though indefinite, we do not know when, to simply assert what the Bible asserts about the second coming of Christ is not enough. Why? Well, because people have been taught that along with the second coming of Christ is going to be various things that will happen in a given order. And if you don't have that given order that they've been taught in your minds, is there that you don't see that in the Bible, well, you don't believe the Bible. Folks, I've been told that I don't believe the Bible because I didn't believe their view or the view of certain people with regard to prophecy. I did not charge them with not believing the Bible. It's a question of how we understand the Bible and interpret the Bible. And this is a argument that exists among friends, no, among brethren. This is not an argument among enemies. This is an argument among the people of God who believe the Word of God. And it's a question of how we put together the information that's there in the Word of God. And whether we're putting that information together accurately and faithfully or using some other principle to guide our thoughts. Well, again, I'm not going to stand in judgment upon my brothers and sisters who have different views about the things that will accompany the end times. I won't waste my time doing that. simply will want to affirm in a positive way what the Scriptures teach, at least as I see them. And if I'm wrong, to dialogue with you. If you have a different view, we'll talk about it, and hopefully we'll come to a greater measure of unity of mind with respect to these things. But folks, we ought not to be at odds with one another with regard to differences having to do with the end times. Because, you know, the Bible teaches prophetic truth for the purpose of not making us to be at war with one another, but to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a practical, ethical end of Bible instruction with regard to prophecy, and we need to see that that's what these truths are doing for us. Not to cause us to become angry, not to cause us to become at odds with others, not to cause us to de-church churches and to say of people who don't see what we see right down the line of our prophetic expectation and our prophetic charts, you don't see it my way, you don't believe the Bible, and we cannot trust you. In fact, I was denied membership to a Baptist church in Crownsville, Maryland when I was in the military. I was denied membership in the church because I took a different position with regard to what I saw the Bible taught. Not about whether Christ will return. Not about whether it's a literal return, a visible return, a personal return. But I didn't see some of the extra stuff that some people see. And I didn't see it in the order that they saw it. You know what it's kind of like? It's kind of like people looking at the first coming of Christ and saying, well, we want to build up the doctrines that center around the presence of wise men. And we want to build up the picture of what the Bible tells us about the doctrine of the shepherds watching their sheep by night. And we want to expand and build up the place that Zacharias has in the whole story of the first coming of Christ. Or build up what's told us about Mary. In fact, the Roman Catholics do that quite well. Building up the place of Mary and the account of the birth of the Son of God. And you build up what? All of the, not central things, but all of the things that were associated with the coming of Christ, but not at the heart of it. And you lose sight of the coming of Christ in the flesh. To me, that's the danger. What would you think of somebody who was all caught up with wise men and shepherds and angels and mother and father and stables and mangers and swaddling cloths and all the rest, and had no real heart for Christ, and had no real devotion to Christ, and no real thankfulness for the coming of Christ? Lord, we thank you for mangers. We thank you for swaddling cloths. We bless you for shepherds, and we bless you for wise men. How foolish that would be, wouldn't it? Well, that's just window dressing. The center thing, centerpiece, is the coming of Jesus, eternal Son of God, made flesh for the salvation of his people. We have to understand that if we study prophecy and we don't come to see its ethical, moral, and practical bearings upon our lives, chances are we don't understand prophecy at all. I want to read a section that's found in the Systematic Theology of a man by the name of Charles Hodge. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the last century, in fact, two centuries ago now, because we're in the 21st now. He was in the 19th century. And Charles Hodge wrote something in his Systematic Theology. And I don't weigh you down with a lot of reading. I don't do that. I know a lot of preachers, they take books by the dozen into the pulpit, and they're reading all the time, telling you what Calvin said and what this one said and what that one said. That's fine. But I've never felt that was my work. I should read the works and then tell you, from the benefit of what I've learned, the things that I hope I benefit from in reading things. But when something like this is said, and I come across a statement like this that simply says things with such clarity, so far beyond anything that I could ever say, I want to read it. And even though it's lengthy, I'm going to ask you to bear with me and hang in there and listen to what Mr. Hodge tells us about the purpose of prophecy. What is it that God intends prophecy to do in our lives? Hobbes tells us prophecy is very different from history. It's not intended to give us a knowledge of the future that's analogous or that is in the same way as that which history gives us of the past. I bet that's a surprise to some people. A lot of people think, well, prophecy is just outlining events chronologically. This, the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, the next thing, in such a clear-cut order that we could tell the future just like an historian will tell the past. Well, Hobbes says, no, that's not what prophecy is designed to do. It's not intended to give us a knowledge of the future that's the same as that which history gives us of the past. We see interpreters undertaking to give detailed expositions of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, of the Book of Revelation, that relate to the future with the same confidence with which they would record the history of the recent past. Go to the Christian bookstore and you see the books by the dozen. The place of America in Bible prophecy. And every time a new event happens, you gotta just write a new book and update the prophetic speculation because it now has to fit a new set of occurrences. For the Bible and the news is how we understand the Bible. And so when Osama bin Laden comes on the scene, well, we have now a new candidate for Antichrist. We have something new to say about a new group of people that clearly the Bible tells us about. Brother Albert came some weeks ago and he showed me in one of the prophecies of Daniel where the collapse of the trade towers are found. And some genius came up with that understanding and a verse to back it up. I don't mean to deride folks that do that. They've been taught to do that. They've been taught to do that because of this wrong principle, that they think that prophecy is given to give us a view of the future that's the same as the view of the past, to be able to piece things together with that kind of detail. And this is what Hobbes tells us. Such interpretations have always been falsified by the event. All the people that wrote the wonderful scenarios about how Napoleon was the Antichrist, how everything fit in the picture that the Bible gave. They wrote interesting books, and they raised speculation in people's hearts, but the events falsified what they said, because that's not what the Bible intended by those prophecies that they tied to Napoleon, or to the Kaiser in World War I, or to Hitler, and Mussolini, and Stalin, or Henry Kissinger, or Osama bin Laden, or whoever else it would be. That's the latest figure of speculation. Such interpretations have always been falsified by the event, but this does not discourage a certain class of minds for whom the future has a fascination and a delight in the solving of mysteries from redoing the attempt. Go back to the drawing board and piece it together in some other way. Here's what Hobbes tells us. In prophecy, instruction is subordinate to moral impression. The occurrence of important events is so predicted as to produce in the minds of the people of God faith that they will certainly come to pass. And that's hope. When faith centers upon what will certainly come to pass, the Bible calls that hope, our expectation that what God promised He will perform. Hobbes says, enough is made known of the nature of these events, of the time and manner of their occurrence to awaken attention, desire, apprehension as the case may be, to secure a proper effort on the part of those concerned to be prepared for what is to come to pass. Isn't that what we saw last week in the Olivet Discourse, how Jesus is emphasizing what? Be prepared. Be watchful. You do not know what hour the Son of Man will come. And so be watchful. Be on your guard. Be awake. Be attentive. Be alive to the reality of the certainty of His coming. Don't go to the drawing board and put together dates and put together speculative, fanciful understandings of His coming, but get alive to spiritual things. Although such predictions may be variously misinterpreted before their fulfillment, yet when they're fulfilled, the agreement between the prophecy and the event is seen to be such as to render the divine origin of the prophecy a matter of certainty. In other words, we can get it wrong, but when it happens, we'll see that the Bible was right. We might not understand what the prophecy intends, but when God fulfills it, there's going to be a perfect correspondence to what Scripture said and what God brings to pass, even though we may have missed it or gotten it a bit wrong or have interpreted it in a different manner than God intended it. And so we should be a little bit humbled, I think, about the whole question of how these prophecies will be fulfilled. Thus, with regard to the first coming of Christ, listen to this now. The Old Testament prophecies rendered it certain a great Redeemer was to appear. He was to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. He would deliver his people from their sins and from the evils under which they groaned. He was to establish a kingdom which would ultimately absorb all the kingdoms on earth, and that he would render all his people supremely happy and blessed. These predictions had the effect of turning the minds of the whole nation to the future in confident expectation that the deliverer would come. That was Anna in the temple, Simeon in the temple, having that confident expectation of the coming of the Lord's Christ, of excited, earnest desire for his advent, and of the leading of the pious portion of the people, the prayerful preparation for that event. Nevertheless, hear this now. Of all the hundreds and thousands to whom those predictions of the Hebrew Scriptures were made known, not a single person, so far as it appeared, interpreted them correctly. Isn't that so? How many among the Jews really understood what God was saying? How many of them understood that the Old Testament prophesied the sufferings of Christ as well as the glories that would follow, even those that followed him when he said he was going to go up to Jerusalem? He would be delivered into the hands of men. He would be crucified and slain. What did they say? They said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will not happen to you." They didn't get it right. Now, we live in times we look back and see perfect correspondence between what Old Testament prophecy said, what happened in the coming of Jesus, but yet, so far as it appeared, none of the ones to whom the prophecy came before its fulfillment really interpreted them correctly. Yet, when fulfilled, we can almost construct a history of the events from those misunderstood predictions concerning them. Christ was indeed a king, but just as no king the world had ever seen, and no such as man expected. He was a priest, but the only priest that ever lived, of whose priesthood he himself was the victim. He wasn't just going to come into the temple and offer the sacrifice of bulls and goats. He himself was to be the sacrifice that God had provided. Who expected that? Not even his dearest and most faithful followers expected that. He went to the cross and they were not saying, "Oh good, prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes." They didn't have a clue that prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes, did they? They fled. And they were filled with hopelessness. We had hoped that it was he who would deliver Israel. But he's dead. And when you're dead, you're dead. And so what's there to hope for now? We were wrong. Isn't that what they thought? That's exactly what they thought. He did establish a kingdom, but it was not of this world. It was foretold that Elijah should first come and prepare the way of the Lord. He did come, but in a way, in a manner that no man did or could have anticipated. You see what Hodge is telling us? We need to be humble about this whole question of how these prophecies are to be fulfilled, and not just be so cocksure that we have it all down. And because we've seen the charts, and we've seen the prophetic lines, and we've seen that this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and the next thing's going to happen, and the next thing's going to happen, that we really have it all figured out. We used to say that we were pan-millennialists because we would say it's all going to pan out at the end. That little attempted humor really does embrace a certain kernel of truth to it, because we need to not be so certain that our attempt to piece all the biblical pieces together is in fact done so correctly that when the events come, we will not be proved to be most incorrect. We need to remember that the purposes of these prophetic scriptures is to raise hope, to cause us to lift our eyes in the knowledge that our redemption draws near, to have our hope set upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and earnestly to cry, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come. We took a week to look at the basic qualities of the second coming set out for us in Scripture, those aspects of His personal coming. It's not a spiritual coming. It's a visible coming, not a secret coming. It's a climactic coming. It comes at the end of the age. It's an imminent coming. It's near, and yet it's indefinite. No one knows how near. No one knows how near. For that day and hour knows no man. It's a coming of the Lord in power and great glory, not a coming in the weakness that characterized His first advent. We saw last week that there are signs of His coming. And yet those signs are so set out for us in the Bible that every generation can see that those signs were present and operative in their own time. Why? Because the purposes of these prophetic scriptures is not for us to go to the drawing board and assign a date to it. The purpose of these prophetic scriptures is that we should be watchful, and we should be attentive, and we should be hopeful, and we should be desirous of His second coming, and we should lift our hearts when we see these things heavenward, in the knowledge that these things will certainly come to pass. We saw that there were signs indicating opposition to God, the sign of great tribulation, such as the world has never seen nor will see. And yet, every generation has had its share of tribulation. And tribulation, though it will be intensified at the second coming, or prior to the second coming, I don't think any man can really say we know when we've entered into the tribulation period. I know there's some who will say the church is not here when the tribulation comes and gets wafted out of the picture as tribulation comes, and I respect their opinion, but I don't see it in the Word of God, that God does not immunize His people from tribulation. It's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's just no precedent in the Bible, or no clear passage of the Bible, that pictures the church being taken out of great tribulation. In fact, the Scripture tells us it was for the sake of the very elect that those days are shortened. Well, who are the elect? Well, the elect are those who believe in Christ. The elect are those who come to faith in Christ. The elect are those whom God has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him. It's us who are the elect of God. And it's for the sake of the elect of God that the days of tribulation that come will be shortened. Otherwise, it tells us that no flesh would be saved. There's also apostasy that the Bible tells us of. There's a falling away from the truth. Those who once stood in the truth, who seem to be the people of God, leave the faith, deny the faith, speak ill of the faith, blaspheme Christ rather than confess Him. And yet that principle of apostasy, as we saw in the New Testament, is always present in the church. John says they went out from us to show that they were not of us. Even then, apostasy was happening. There'll be an intensification of the principle of apostasy. But again, who can say when we've entered into the time of the apostasy, the great falling away? I think the point is that every generation can see tribulation, see apostasy, and have hope well within their hearts. Hope spring up within their souls. He is at hand, even at the doors. We concluded our message last week mentioning Antichrist and mentioning the fact that we see with tribulation and apostasy, we also see with Antichrist. There is an end time Antichrist, but yet there's the spirit of Antichrist that is ever with us. But as I sort of rushed through that part of our sermon last time, I thought it would be good to come back this week, knowing our group would be diminished because of the viewing and perhaps also people that are away visiting family in other places or friends in other places, that I would center our thoughts this evening upon giving a fuller picture of what the Bible tells us about the subject of Antichrist. Now, the subject of Antichrist does get most of the attention when we deal with the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is the one concerning which there is speculation that abounds, and every new figure of evil that comes upon the scene assume look to is, well, maybe it is this one, or maybe it is that one. I remember being in Bible college, let's see, when was it? In the 70s. And I remember the Bible college professor saying in one of the classes that every time he reads the papers, the feeling is just coming upon his own thought that maybe Anwar Sadat is the Antichrist. Well, of course, Anwar Sadat has not been with us for many years. He was one of the, president of Egypt, and he was assassinated. But yet, during the time of the Camp David Accords, he was a prime figure of a peace treaty between Egypt and between Israel. And yet, our Bible college professor indicated with not certainty, but yet thrown it out there. Every time I read the paper, I'm beginning to think maybe it is indeed Anwar Sadat, which is the Antichrist. And that's just as typical of the kind of speculation one is liable to hear. Don't get unduly troubled by that, brethren. Don't get unduly troubled by that speculation. Because when you put together the pieces of the biblical picture, I think probably we're going to be looking in something of a different direction. Now, the word Antichrist itself is used in four New Testament passages, and all of those passages are in the writings of St. John. They're all in the epistles of John. And I want to turn you to those passages. We looked at one of them last time, but I want to look at the other ones with you as well. The book of 2 John is the first passage that I want to turn you to. 2 John and verse 7. John writes to a woman in the church whom he describes in verse 1 as the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So he writes to a Christian woman, and he writes to the children of this Christian woman. Now, she may have been a widow woman, or she may have had a husband who was not a believer. But at any rate, she was raising children in the truth under John's pastoral leadership and guidance. And John is very much concerned about her welfare, very much concerned that she will walk in the truth and continue to walk in the truth. Verse 4, he says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. That brought great joy to this pastor's heart, to see the children of this woman continuing to walk in the truth. And he tells them in verse 6 that this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For, here's the problem, walk in the truth. Stand upon the road of the truth that you've received. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. He wants this woman to persevere in the faith, walking in the truth, and he warns her to do so in the light of the many deceivers that are out there in the world, and many deceivers who don't confess the truth about Jesus. They don't confess that Jesus is come in the flesh. It's interesting that the early church heresy that plagued the church initially was not denial of Christ's deity. It was denial of his true humanity. See, they couldn't see that the eternal Word could be made flesh and dwell among us. That Jesus, the eternal Word, would come as a true man with a true human body and a true human soul. And so they had this idea that of the phantom flesh, appearance of eternal God in what looked like flesh, but really wasn't a true humanity. John says, this is deception. This is a lie. This is taking under your feet the comfort of the knowledge that God has come in our nature. That God has come in our nature to deliver us. This is a deceiver. This is Antichrist. Anything that doesn't confess the truths about Christ. Anything that has a major defection from the Bible teaching of who Jesus is as God and man in one nature, I'm sorry, God and man in one person forever. Two natures in the one person, John would call Antichrist. Interesting, you don't have to be a political leader to have the name of Antichrist. You don't have to be a prominent world figure in order to have the name of Antichrist. To deny the truth about Christ. That's Antichrist, brethren. Look over in 1 John chapter 4. We find the same thing asserted. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 3, but let's back up to verse 1. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Be discerning, he says. Don't be gullible. Don't just allow any spirit that comes along to believe it, to take its teaching, because, well, it seems to be religious, and it seems to be spiritual, it seems to be Christian, they use the name of Jesus. Paul says, don't believe every spirit. They may confess Jesus after a sort, and they may put on biblical garments to their error, but put it to the test as to whether they are of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, verse 2, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. It's coming, in one sense. It's here already. And you need to be aware more of the Antichrist that's already than the Antichrist that's not yet. Wouldn't that make sense? I mean, if we live out our 70 by reason of strength, 80, or maybe even more, upon this earth, and die before the end time figure of Antichrist appears. Aren't we spinning our wheels somewhat, wondering who he is? Aren't we wasting a lot of our time that could be spent focusing upon the real Antichrist we face in our world now? You know, the church is just too generous, I believe, and loving, and not loving, really, it's undiscerning, that we don't call Antichrist where Antichrist really is. We don't see it for what it is. You see, evangelical Christians that are courting Rome, going back to Roman Catholic understandings of salvation. I mean, what's the big deal? They teach the heart of the gospel, they say, and they got such a nice man who's now the Pope, who's done so many things to deal with the communist threat in his native land, and he's been such an inspirational figure. Well, why not? Now, how about because this present Pope has issued the Year of Mary not too long ago, and his statements of Mariolatry are among some of the most bald-faced advocacy of the lies of the Roman Catholic Church about the person of the Mother of our Lord. Viewing her as the co-mediatrix, viewing her as being the one to whom prayers are to be offered, viewing her as central to the whole question of salvation. It's this Pope that issued forth an indulgence some years back. Evidently, he believes in purgatory, and he believes in the ability of the papacy to extend merit to those who have died to liberate them from purgatory. He believes in purgatory, and he believes that indulgences can limit our time there if you pay enough money to have enough masses said. What is that but a bald-faced distortion of the biblical gospel? Now, I know our confession of faith says that the Roman pontiff is Antichrist. It does say it. And I'm not going to affirm it Because, folks, I don't know enough about what's going to happen down the road to be able to do that. But I'll tell you something. It's an antichrist we have to deal with today, especially as we see people who have come out of evangelical homes, who have gone to evangelical seminaries, who have been in evangelical pulpits, who have preached an evangelical message, depart and go back to Rome to use their minds, to use their gifts, to use their understandings of this book to do what? Not to preach Christ, but to affirm Rome's distortions and Rome's heresies. I'd say we have an antichrist right before us that we need to address. Anything and everything that opposes the Bible teaching of the person of Christ, of His completed work, of salvation by faith in Him alone, is antichrist that needs to be opposed, that needs to be identified, that needs to be seen for what it is. And again, I'm not saying all Roman Catholics are damned. I'm not saying that at all. Believe me, there are many people who, through all of the distortions of the Church of Rome in terms of their official teaching, see Jesus Christ and come to faith in Him. How many? I don't know. What percentage? I couldn't tell you. But I know there are believers in the Roman Catholic Church. I got my suspicions about the present pontiff, but that's a personal assessment. And I may be wrong. Maybe it's not even wise even to state it. But he is affirming for the consumption of the people that he is charged to shepherd blatant lies and deceptions. And that is a troubling thing when someone in leadership of a church is about that work. Over in the book of 1 John chapter 2. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. See, Antichrist is not only an end-time figure. It's a spirit that's already in the world. It's that which denies pivotal truths about Jesus and who He is. Pivotal truths about Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the anointed prophet, priest, and king. It's to deny Christ and the truth concerning Him that denies both the Father and the Son. He is Antichrist who does this. And over in verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and you have, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. That's part of the teaching the apostles gave. That's part of biblical truth. The Antichrist is coming. When's He coming? Who is He? I don't know. You don't know. John didn't know, and the people that John was writing to didn't know. But you know, we can hear that message, Antichrist is coming, and then all the antenna go up, and we're looking for who is he? Is he the Roman Emperor? Is he Nero? Is he Caligula? Is he the next one that succeeded him? Is it, the emperor when the armies of Rome came into Jerusalem, I think it's Donatian or Domitian, one of those two. But there's speculations out there, and people are asking the questions. And John says, as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming even now. Many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And he says, interesting, that these Antichrists, plural, that have come, are those who went out from us. They were not of us. They'd been with us. They would have continued with us, but they went out from us. And it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He says they're antichrists who have left the church. They're antichrists that once worshipped with us. And now they're antichrists because they denied truths about Jesus and about salvation in Him. And again, brethren, it's fine to speculate and it's fine to affirm the Antichrist is coming. We know that. That's a biblical truth. But we have many antichrists that we need to deal with today. We need to be aware of who they are. Not so much speculate as to the identity of some future antichrist that we may never live to see or may never know who his identity or that which is his identity. I can't believe it. I'm looking at the clock and it's almost the end of our usual time together. Well, folks, I'm not going to keep you a great deal longer. I have a lot of more things to say, and I don't know if I'll put this off to next week. But I just want to just read and look with you with one other passage of Scripture, give you some general ideas about Antichrist and his identity, what we're to believe about that. And over in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there are other passages that we could look at the book of Daniel, this figure called the abomination that makes desolate. We find him in Matthew's Gospel as well. Folks, time just is not going to permit us to do this. But over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, we have probably the fullest biblical exposition of the theme of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Here Paul says, in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, or the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deceit among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." It's interesting. Paul is anticipating a problem in the Thessalonian church, the people who were troubled, either by spirit, perhaps that's a prophetic word that someone received, by word or by letter, as if from us. Maybe he's talking about the first epistle that he sent them, or some other letter that was a pretended letter, as though Paul had written it, as if the day of the Lord had already come. Or the day of the Lord was past, as some of the texts say. Don't be troubled by this, because you see, he says, there are events that must transpire first. Apparently, if you take what he says in chapter 3, possibility was that people were so caught up with the theme of the second coming of Christ that they had ceased to be faithful to their duties. He says in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, "We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." You see, they were so consumed with the second coming of Christ that they left off their earthly vocations, their earthly callings. Why bother to go to work? Why bother to build a farm? Why bother to give ourselves to a business? Because the Lord's coming anyway, and when he comes, not going to be worth investing so much time and attention in the things of this world. Understand, that's what Mr. Camping told people in 1994. They were thinking of making decisions of selling real estate, buying houses, going into businesses, and he simply said, don't put it all on hold, because it's not going to matter once the Lord comes. Why bother to work? Why bother to be industrious? Why bother to build for the future? The Lord's coming tomorrow. We're wasting our time. Let's just go out into the fields and wait for Him. Let's talk theology. Let's talk about His coming. And that's what these people were doing. And Paul's looking to correct him and say, no. The things that have to happen first. Before He comes, there are things that have to happen first. Don't let no one deceive you. That day will not come until. There's going to be a falling away. There's going to be an apostasy. And that apostasy is going to pave the way for the revelation of a man of sin, the son of perdition. And it's interesting, some of the qualities that Paul tells us about this personage. And I believe this is the same thing as the Antichrist that's spoken of by John. You know, heard the Antichrist is coming. It's the same personage that I believe Jesus mentions when he speaks of the abomination that makes desolate. He's a person. He's a definite person. He's a man of sin, the son of perdition. It's not the devil, as Mr. Camping teaches. It's a man. The power behind the throne is the devil. Verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. It's not Satan whose coming is foretold. It's a personage, a human person. Behind the throne, satanic power is at work. He's a blaspheming person. He sets himself up as an object of worship. He opposes all that is called God and worshipped. And he says, look at me. I'm the true God. I'm the living God. Worship me. He's going to suppress the worship of the true God. Persecute Christians, no doubt. And every knee should bow to him. Apparently he is a religious figure. He's associated with Christian worship. It says he takes his place in the temple of God. Some might think that's the Jewish temple, but I don't think so. In Paul's language, the temple of God is the church of the living God. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's the church that's the place of God's dwelling. It's the church that is God's sanctuary. He takes his place in the church of God. He's going to usurp the place of Christ in the hearts of many believers. He is a persecutor of the saints of God. Book of Revelation makes that clear. As the beast is manifested, with the foul power of Satan behind him, and he puts many of the saints of God to death. He's a miracle worker. He deceives with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And he will be destroyed at the second coming of Jesus. Verse 8, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So when Jesus comes, Antichrist is here. Those are the things that are told us about Antichrist. But brethren, those things that are told us about Antichrist are things that we have seen in a number of people, history of the world. There are popes that we can point to that claimed miracle workings. There are popes that we can point to who have made declarations of themselves as if they were God himself upon the earth. People bow and kiss the ring of the Roman pontiff. I tell you, our reformers didn't have it all completely wrong when they identified that personage with an Antichrist person. But you see, the apostle tells us that not only is there going to be the revealing of the man of sin at the time prior to the coming of Jesus, but in verse 7, he tells us something very significant as well. He says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The man of lawlessness, he will be revealed, but you see, there's a principle of lawlessness already at work. Now you see, there probably would be a lot of people who would fulfill the role of Antichrist most gladly and desirously, but they've been restrained. Paul says, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There's a restraining element that's present in the world. And what is that restraining element? Well, again, Paul told the Thessalonians many things that we are not aware of. He says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And so there may be things the Thessalonians knew that we do not know. But in my estimation, the most likely thing he's talking about is the presence of common grace in the world, whether it's through the governments of men, whether it's through factors that will not allow a man to accumulate to himself the kind of power that Antichrist will have at the end of the world. Yet there are factors that keep all the mystery of lawlessness, all the principles of anti-Christian thought and belief and conduct from being fully manifested in one particular personage. There is a restraining element that is at work in the world. But that element will be declining. That element will be taken out of the way. Maybe just the destruction of so much of the Christian understanding of the world, so much of the entrance and superstition into the world is priming the path for the Antichrist revelation. Maybe the destruction of the family. maybe chaos with regard to human governments, maybe all of these things will be factors that the Antichrist will prey upon at his appearing. But God in his common grace has restrained that mystery of lawlessness from coming to its full purpose and desire until one time at the end of time, prior to the coming of Christ, that principle of restraint will be taken away. We've always seen blasphemers. We've always seen religious figures, even connected with the organized church, that arrogate to themselves titles and identities that make them objects of the devotion and the worship of people, of those who are persecutors of the people of God, of the tools of the devil, often who are miracle workers. The principle of Antichrist is a present reality. And as we saw with tribulation, as we saw with apostasy, every time we see the mystery of lawlessness at work, every time we see the spirit of Antichrist present, our hearts should pant after his coming. To say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Destroy this work of iniquity. Destroy this that stands in clear opposition to your glory and your praise, to the truth of the gospel. Brethren, in conclusion, as we've looked at these passages and others that we could appeal to, we ought to remember that these passages are specific, yes, but they're also general enough to keep us clear of idle speculation and to emphasize our present duty to stand in everything and anything that detracts from the glory of our God, that detracts from the truth of His Son. We remember that the forces of darkness are always with us. There is a universal sway of iniquity in the world that the kingdom of Christ is poised against. And we must labor against those forces of iniquity, those lies and deceptions. There's not to be a starry idealism that characterizes the people of God, but a recognition that there are these principles that stand against God's glory, stand against the furtherance of His kingdom, always have and always will until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we're to be confident that all that are opposed to Him and His glory will be destroyed at His coming. And we're to be confident that the kingdoms of this world ultimately shall become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. So may God grant us an ability to not be troubled in our minds, not be taken away from our present duty, but to be committed to the work that He's given us, to wage the good warfare against all that opposes His honor and opposes His glory, in small ways or in large, and leave the final revelation of the man of sin, the final revelation of the end time Antichrist, to His will and purpose when that will occur. But every Antichrist figure that appears, let us labor for his undermining by the proclamation of the gospel of truth. May it cause us to lift our hearts heavenward and to hope for the blessed hope of the believer of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us commit our thoughts to the Lord together as we look to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful that Your Word gives us all the information we need to serve You effectively and wisely and obediently. Though Your Word does not tell us everything we would have an itch to know, it tells us all that we need to know. And so help us, we pray, not to use Your Word for purposes for which it has not been given, to idly speculate about future things, but to have our minds clear in what our present duty is, to labor for truth, to war against lies, to resist deception, to withstand every appearance of lawlessness and iniquity in our world. O God, we plead with you to make us strong and resolute, to make us to be a people confident in your grace and confident that the ultimate destiny will be that of the triumph of your Son, the suppression of all who raise up their heads in opposition to him and teach doctrines that are opposed to his truth. Oh God, we are thankful that he will come, that he will rend the heavens, that he will appear again unto salvation, and that in that coming he will destroy with the breath of his mouth all that stands in opposition to his kingdom and to his glory, that he must reign till all of his enemies are placed under his feet. Father, in that hope we come before you, blessing you that you have given us in the Scriptures so much to encourage our hearts, so much to spur genuine activity for the furtherance of your kingdom and the glory of your name. Help us, we pray, to receive the truths we've looked at and to contemplate them and to have their sanctifying influences have their way in our hearts and souls. Hear our prayers. And Father, we thank you for this day you've given us, and for the fellowship we've known with your people, the privilege to be in your house. Dismiss us with your blessing, continuing to rest upon us, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.